Well, good morning, all. Some of the interns were saying to me, isn't it strange to be here this morning and not be at Carnforth? And it's not. Cape and Ray, for me, it's being like, it's like home from home in so many ways. It's really great to be able to be with you here this morning. I don't know if you've had an experience similar to mine a few months ago. It was an ordinary Friday in January. As I said to you yesterday evening, I am Romanian born. I am an only child, therefore my parents' favorite one. And they're both alive. Mum's been living with me for the last 7 years. She's had a triple heart bypass and she's struggling with her mobility. Dad was still kind of looking after the house back in Romania. He was doing a lot better physically and in terms of mobility. And he'd just been with us for Christmas, so we spent Christmas together as a family. And he'd gone back home 10 days prior or so. And it was an ordinary Friday. We usually, he'd ring us in the morning, checking in, saying, how are you guys doing? This is what I'm planning to do today. And this was about just after 9 o'clock in the morning. And then around just before 11 o'clock, my phone was on silent. Usually pastors keep their mobile phone on silent in order to focus on the Lord. Not really. Just trying to avoid unnecessary distractions. I usually screen the calls, because otherwise you just get continually interrupted. And I'm just realizing that there's some missing calls. And my next-door neighbor's son just messaged me on MSN Messenger. How old am I? on Facebook Messenger, just saying, get in touch with us. So I rang him straight away. And I knew that something's happened. And basically he said to me, your dad's just been rushed with an ambulance. He was going to go shopping, and he stopped by, and he just collapsed at hours. They reckon he'd had a stroke, and don't know more than that. This is where it is. So straight away, I just looked at getting hold of the first direct flight, which was from Luton. So again, went just on Facebook, and I said, is there anybody that's happy to drive me straight away to Luton? I need to fly back home. I don't know if you've ever had experiences like this, when you just get absolutely blindsided by something that hits you like a bus that comes out of nowhere, and you're thinking, wow, I did not expect this. And I guess most of the people that I pastor get these kind of situations. And sometimes it is a phone call about a relative. Sometimes it is that news when you're in the doctor's waiting room and they call you in. And sometimes it's quite easy to guess. And you're just trying to process that they're saying words to you, and you're thinking, I don't even understand what you're saying, but I know that it's just bad, and I don't really know where am I going to go with this. Sometimes it's to do with relationships that are breaking up. And the person that you thought you'd spend the rest of your life with just decided differently. Sometimes it's a sense of, it's not something that happens to us, but something that doesn't happen to us. Whether that's getting married, whether that's having children, starting a family, whether that's getting a particular job that you trained and you're passionate about and you just can't seem to get there. All these unfulfilled desires, or all these things that come and hit us so hard, they are the kind of broken dreams that really our lives are being made of. Dr. Martin Luther King said these words, and I think he's probably right. He said, shattered dreams are the hallmark of our human existence. It's probably the one thing that unites us in this room. To some degree, all of us, we can relate to this. It's probably the one subject that we can all look at and say, do you know what? In some measure, I get it. There'd be loads of other subjects we could be talking in church, and you could be saying, you know what? I don't relate to this. It might be relevant to somebody, but not really where I'm at right now. But this issue of dealing with suffering and hardship and the challenges of life, is true to all of us and is part of our human existence. And in it all, I think sometimes being a Christian, it makes it easier and it also makes it harder. It makes it easier because obviously there are times when I think to myself, where would I be and how would I cope with some of the challenges that life is throwing at me if it wasn't to have God as part of the picture? My word, I don't even dare to go there. But on the other hand, in a bizarre paradox, it sometimes makes it harder being a Christian. And sometimes it has to do with probably a wrong narrative that we embraced when we first became a Christian. And unfortunately, there are even today these peddlers of, you know, false gospels or something that isn't really in Scripture at all, in that sense, but they pick and mix different bits of the Bible and they create this system in which you should become a Christian in order to have the perfect life. And their definition of the perfect life is being always healthy, being always wealthy, everything going well for you, always having the best job in the world, everybody loving you, and your life just being hunky-dory, just absolutely brilliant. And I remember having these colleagues in Bible college. They were two twins from Coventry, and I was mesmerized. They embraced this sort of way of thinking, and they were biblical in using Bible verses, and they created this whole system of thinking in which they could argue with you to say that God wants you to have a prosperous life, a brilliant life, a healthy life. That's God's will for your life. And if you're not experiencing that, obviously the fault is always with you. You just haven't got enough faith. You're probably too sinful, or you just probably haven't got that special mystical revelation of what God wants for you. And he was all quoting Bible verses, but they were all randomly picked from all around the Bible, and you create this new philosophy, this new system, where actually when you begin to just pick two or three of those wise verses and look at their context, you know, I mean, classic one is this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's words in the letter to the Philippians, which has got nothing to do with passing exams, nothing to do with passing driving tests, nothing to do with doing well at an interview at all. They don't. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, that they don't. Paul is talking in the context of being poor and having enough. And Paul is saying, you know what? I can do poor and I can do enough. Or through Christ who strengthens me. So it's not Paul saying, oh, I can become the best preacher in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a motivational Bible verse in that sense, in which everything is possible for us. But we embrace this kind of thinking, and then we end up being very disappointed. I remember watching a documentary ITV did a few years ago on some of the sort of prosperity teachers and healers. And actually, as documentaries go, it was fairly even-handed and quite compassionate. Because sometimes, you know, when the media gets hold of the Christian scene, they slaughter us, you know, and they pick the worst of us. And they really caricature and absolutely make a mess of it. I thought it was very even-handed. It was very well-handed. But I remember this particular family, and they had a sick daughter. She was probably about 8 or 9 years old, very, very unwell. And they were being interviewed in connection with a particular evangelist with white hair. His surname rhymes with Bin. He wears white suits, and basically he claimed that he'd healed the daughter and she was all well, all brilliant, and the camera crew and the interviewers went back a year later and the daughter was dead. And they were basically saying, well, what's going on? How do you handle this as a family? And the thing that really struck me in that interview is that they were so fond of Mr. Rhymes with Bin. They were so fond of him, and they were still giving money to his ministry, but they said, we really struggle with God. And I thought, wow, this is really quite frightening. That almost you're still okay to kind of embrace somebody who's probably lied to you and led you on the wrong path and wrong expectations and giving you wrong false promises, but you end up actually struggling with God. But there's probably a little bit of truth in that. Because all of us, if we're really honest, And if we're in line with biblical characters like David, like Job, we struggle with God. We struggle with some of the things that are happening around us. We look at other people. They seem to be doing the wrong thing, and things seem to be going well for them. We are trying to follow God. And again, it's really amazing how many times I've talked to people who take a step over the line to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And they're saying, look, we're going to put our family life on the line, and we're going to go on the mission field. And all hell breaks loose. And you're thinking, I thought following God will make my life easier. But in fact, it's in line with what Jesus said. He said, in this world, you will have a happy life, right? No? What did he say? You will have what? Troubles. How many troubles? Many troubles. I love Jesus. He's so frank and so honest about this. He says, in this life, you will have troubles, many troubles. Thank you very much, Jesus. That's very reassuring. That's very motivational. But Jesus wants us to realize that by following him, we take up our cross daily. It's a sacrifice. It's not an easy life. And maybe we need to change our understanding of what it means to follow God. And if we've embraced some false gospel that somebody sadly had given us, maybe we need to actually reread the scriptures and let the scriptures speak to us as they are, rather than create all these systems that lead us further astray. So that's the kind of journey I want us to go on. And for me, I think the really important thing is to continually ask this question through whatever we're going through. God, where are you in this? Most of the time we're tempted to ask the question, God, why is this happening? It's a fair question. And the second question we ask, God, why is this happening to me? But I would suggest that those questions will never actually properly help. They never help Job. I've just finished reading. I tend to try to read through the Bible every year, just sequentially going through. You know, the books of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I've just finished Job. And again, it struck me once again that God just doesn't, you know, Job asks tons and tons of questions, wrestles with a lot of stuff. And it takes to the final chapter for God to, well, the last two chapters where God is showing up, not showing up, he's already there, but he's showing up in the conversation. It gets in the room, so to speak. And he says, okay, Job, brace yourself. I'm going to answer your questions. And again, if you're kind of looking at the questions Job asks and the question God answers, they're not quite the same. So maybe a better question to ask, it's not, God, why is this happening? Or why is this happening to me? But actually ask the question, God, where are you in this? And I'll tell you why that's very helpful. Because whatever we're going through, the most important thing is to keep God as part of the framework. Even if it's a narky question, even if it's a frustrated question, even if we're asking in most inappropriate way, like David sometimes did, you know, when he was just so fed up with God. God can take it. It's all right. He's fine with it. The most important thing is keep him in the framework. Keep him as part of the conversation. And this is why, as we're looking at different characters on the broken Dreams Boulevard, I've started with the most unlikely one, God himself. And I'll tell you what, because we need to realize that God can identify with us. So we're going to go back right to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bible or your digital devices with you, let's just turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then we jump all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. Let's start from 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant on the field had sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man from dust, from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he formed. And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden from there, and it separated into four headwaters. And then we jump to verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable help was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any of the tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows, when you eat out of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, for I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And then to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, to dust you are, and to dust you will return. And here we find the first one whose heart was broken on the boulevard of broken dreams. You consider everything that God had done. God could have created everything that we've seen in nature and not bothered with us as human beings. But God loves people. God loves people. And therefore he created us. And he didn't just create us in any way. He created us, as we've just heard, in his very own image. He has given us his identity. There is something that carries the imprint of God's fingerprint on who we are. We are not animals. We are those who were created by God to honor him. And he doesn't just create us and leave us with a sense of purposelessness, but he gives us a destiny. So we are the ones that are supposed to manage and look after creation. We are given this incredible authority to be stewards of the amazing creation that God has given us. What an honor, what a privilege. Not just to bear God's imprint, but also to be called on his behalf to be stewards of his creation. And that doesn't stop here. Just the way God creates, there's an incredible quality. So God looks at the man and he just wasn't sufficient. And God says, I will create the woman. And together, you'll be an amazing pairing. And everything that God does, God says he looks at everything and it was very good. What God does is of the greatest quality. And then comes the great betrayal. It never ceases to amaze me. People sometimes turn around, and I have conversations with people where they say, isn't it cruel, you know, that God allowed sin to come into the world? And I often answer back and I say, you know, how reasonable it is to be able to do anything you want, apart from one thing. You know, one thing. Anything else you want. One thing. How unreasonable is God? Not at all. One thing. Don't eat out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet that one thing, you know it. You see a bench that's painted and you're thinking, don't touch. Don't touch. And you see that instinct, particularly in children. I mean, the classic thing is puddles. You know, why is it that children just love puddles? Particularly if they wear, you know, outfits that don't go together with puddles. One thing. And that one thing is the one when the enemy comes, that God is betrayed. Have you ever thought about Adam and Eve being in a relationship, almost like a committed relationship with God, and then Satan comes as a seducer? How does God feel? How would you feel if you would have been like him? You have created man and woman in your image. You've given them all the authority. You've given them amazing freedom, just one thing, and that one thing they end up betraying you with. And from what it seems like, it doesn't seem like serpent keeps coming back again and again and again. It seems like at the first go, they succumb to the temptation and they betray God. It's so amazing that that betrayal is so heartbreaking. And it has consequences. And we heard the consequences. And as a result, the relationship is forever broken. We've just been, as a staff, I've worked in the context of having two colleagues. I had a senior colleague who'd retired, and I had another colleague who went to take a role on a different church. And we, after a couple of years, have taken on another colleague to be a trainee pastor, and he just resigned a couple of weeks ago due to persistent immoral conduct that isn't compatible with leadership and ministry in the church. And there's a sense of there are going to be consequences, and out of betrayal there comes a brokenness that's difficult, and God feels that. And you know what? It's not just Adam and Eve. The history continues because the betrayal goes on. Just turn to chapter 6. If we turn to chapter 6, we find in an incredible way when after God is giving them a new chance to start a new beginning, he covers their sin, he blesses them. It simply says this, if you look at verse 5 in chapter 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God understands what it's like to live on the boulevard of broken dreams. I mean, the description here is absolutely not leaving any room for doubt. It says that the thoughts of man's heart, the thoughts, not just the deeds, the thoughts, the unseen, was evil all the time. I mean, that's a level of betrayal and hurt that God feels. So it's not just their actions, it's their thoughts as well were evil all the time. There was a consistency, wrong kind of consistency, in their departure from God. So it's not just Adam and Eve, but the entire humanity turns its back to an amazing creator who did everything for them. And then God has a long list in his boulevard of broken dreams. Think of this, Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom beyond anybody could ever receive. What does he do with it? He squanders it with a stupid amount of relationships, either through wives of concubines, through which his life spiritually is ruined, and the life of his people. God gave him a gift. Solomon squanders it. Think of this, Moses. I mean, the rescue God gave him, children all around their family were being killed, and yet God, in a sovereign way, intervenes in the most miraculous, unexpected situation, in which he is floating on the Nile, and guess who comes and rescues him? It's only Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, you can't make up this kind of a fairy tale. He ends up living as a prince in Pharaoh's palace. Everything is set up right for him. And then what does he do? In an act of losing it, his temper goes and he ends up killing somebody. Talk about joining the list of God's boulevard of broken dreams. Look at Peter. Again. I mean, Jesus did everything. Jesus took Peter on his side. Jesus gave Peter the experience of walking on the water. Jesus was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. I mean, he witnessed miracles beyond his expectation. He even warns him about his betrayal. And yet Peter betrays Jesus. Talk about the boulevard of broken dreams for God. Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the church, we don't know much about them. All we know is they were fairly wealthy because they sold some of their property, but they lied. And what's more heartbreaking is after one lies and dies, the other one persists in the lie and the deceit. Why would you do that? Talk about God's boulevard of broken dreams. And you know what? There might be somebody else that you know that's been on God's list of Boulevard of Broken Dreams. It's somebody that sat in this room. It's not a person behind you or in front of you or to your left or to your right. Could be just you, like me, who at times we've broken God's heart. God's given us so much. He's poured out his grace to us day in and day out. And yet at times, you know, even on the same day that he has poured out grace over our anger, we end up going and repeating that anger. We're part of God's boulevard of broken dreams. But God isn't just forsaken. God is a God who forgives through Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Look at the amazing words Paul is writing as he encourages the believers in Rome to understand what God has done for them. Let's read from verse 6, because that might be quite helpful for the context. You see, Paul is saying, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For all those who are part of God's long list, beginning with Adam and Eve, and probably finishing with me and you, on his boulevard of broken dreams, God makes it possible for that relationship, that broken relationship, to be restored through Jesus' death on the cross. He didn't wait for us to become righteous while we were still unrighteous. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the great good news that we need to continually embrace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Matthew is describing in his gospel, Matthew 27, the death of Jesus. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." You see, because of our betrayal, God could have had choices. God could have simply said, "I'm giving up on you. I had enough." Like he did with those in Noah's time, except Noah and his family. He could have said, "I had enough. I'm just going to blot you and put this whole human project down as a failure." Just like Google is retiring some of its services, God could have said, "I started this project. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Sack it. I've had enough of them. I can't trust them. They keep breaking my heart." God didn't give up on us. God could have had another option. He could have said, "From now on, I'm going to control them. I'm going to make them do what I want them to do. They will have no free will, no choice." It's almost like creating mutants or robots who are controllable and do exactly what you expect them to do. God didn't do that. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus, to mend the broken relationship, to give us an invitation to come and discover a relationship with him, which is absolutely amazing. So this is the God we have. This is the God that I want to encourage us to keep in the framework of our life as we're going through the boulevard of broken dreams. This is the kind of God that instead of asking why, or why me, maybe we can ask, God, you know how this feels. You've been through this. What are you doing in my life? What's going on? This is so significant because the enemy, Satan himself, the one disguised as a serpent that came to Adam and Eve, cannot change reality. He can only distort it. Satan cannot change the fact that God is a God of love who sent his son Jesus to mend the broken relationship, to bring forgiveness for sins for all those who turn towards him and through faith, through repentance, embrace a new relationship with him. Satan can't change that. God has done it. It's fact. It's happened. But what Satan can do is distort that reality and bring lies into our minds and in our hearts. And sow doubt, like he did with Eve. You see, Satan is pretty predictable. He just repeats the same pattern. And sadly, we're equally predictable. We keep falling for the same lies, for the same patterns. So the lie that very often Satan would come with, he would say, God doesn't care about you. God is not interested. God's not bothered. Or the other lie that he would serve to us is, God doesn't understand. He cares, and he does. And Jesus is the very evidence of that. He demonstrated through his life, through his ministry, through his words, through his death on the cross. Whenever we had our niggling doubt in our minds and in our hearts, we must remember the truth. And here is my encouragement for us as we apply this to our lives. What does this mean? That means we can approach him, we can talk to him, we can tell him what we feel. We can tell it as it is. Listen to the words that the writer of the Hebrews is bringing to us as an encouragement. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's talk to him. The invitation is there. You don't need to wonder whether he will have you. He does. He says, come. Come. I understand. I am the merciful high priest who have gone through the curtain. I am the one who understands what you're going through and what you feel. And that also means you can trust him. When you're wondering, really, really, can I trust him? You do have that with friends, don't you? You're thinking, can I really trust you? Really? Or are you going to let me down? This is the Lord Jesus' own words in John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Embrace that truth. When you're tempted to say, I don't really know whether I can trust you, stand on the truth of God's word in which you say, no. I know what Jesus said. Jesus said to not let my heart be troubled, but to trust in God and to also trust in him. And there's an aspect in which this doesn't just have to deal with us. As I said to you last night, my passion for the church is to see people that experience an overflow life. Whatever we receive from God, we give to those around us. The reason why I think the church in the West has been struggling for so long is because we've been hoarders of what God has given and done in our lives, and we never let that become an overflow. And I think God at times has withheld back because we We're being selfish, not giving that life that he gives to us to those around us. God said, you know what? I'm not going to give that to you because you're being selfish. And instead, I think God wants to release his life to flow through us. And whatever we receive, whether it's hope, forgiveness, encouragement, healing, restoration, grace, whatever it is, mercy, hope, God wants to pour it out into our lives so that it can be poured out into the lives of the other people. We come and drink of the living water, Jesus is saying, and out of our lives would flow rivers of living water. So what does that mean? That means we can tell other people. Listen to the words the Apostle Peter is writing, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The hope that you have, what's already in your life, what God has already given you, be prepared to give an answer for that hope. Because people are going to see it and they're going to ask, what is this? Why is this there in your life? Be prepared. Be ready. And do it with gentleness and respect. That's the kind of overflow of life that God wants for us. I remember Louis Giglio telling the story of a time when he went out in Africa on a mission trip. And as part of the journey, they had, as it usually happens when you do a mission trip, you have one or two days when you just get to have a little bit of fun. And one of the things that they had planned as part of their trip on their days off is to go white water rafting on a Zambezi, you know, which sounds, Dougie never asked me the question. I'm the kind of guy that just loves to go on a independent bespoke coffee shop with my book, and that's the way I lighten up, man. I'm an introvert and I just love to retreat. I love to have people around me, just not with me. And fairly uneventful. So white water rafting, definitely not how I would lighten up. You know, I would probably lighten up turning white and blue and all sorts of other colors. So they had this planned as a team, and they were going, and they had an instructor who was giving them all the different tips of the kind of things that they need to do. And very helpfully, and I thought this was really quite smart, actually, he said, when you will fall into the water, so this wasn't if you will fall into the water, it's like when you will fall into the water, this is what you need to do. He said, the instinct that you will have is to draw away from the bits that seem to be really busy and tumultuous, and where there's a lot of froth and seemingly a lot of current, and go towards the quieter bits. He says, resist your instinct. Stay in the bits where the currents and the waves and the froth is. It will be against your instinct. It will be what you don't want to do, but stay there. And then you usually have a smart person in the group who wants to ask the question that everybody else is thinking about. So somebody put their hand up and they said, why? So the guy just looked at them. Some of you already know this. The guy just looked at them, and in a pretty uncanny, straightforward face, where the quiet waters are, that's where the crocs are. You know, at times, our instinct is to try to get towards the places where seemingly life is safe. Because where we are with God, it seems at times like the rapids are going and there's froth and it's scary and it's where you don't want to be. And I'll tell you what the safe bit is. It's in the world, seemingly. You look at life in the world and you're saying, you know what? I'm just sacking God. I'm sacking church. I'm just leaving it all behind. It's not worked out as I expected it to be. I'm sacking my marriage. I'm just walking out because there's somebody else that I've seen. And it seems like the waters are a lot quieter there. And things are a lot nicer. And I don't need to worry about it. And maybe there's an addiction that I'm involving where it gives me the relief, it gives me the calm that I need. And instead of being with God, being in church, being with God's people, being in that wrestling place with God, it seems to be a lot quieter, a lot safer. That's the place you don't want to go, because that will destroy your life. Resist the instinct to get away from it. Because as we will discover as we continue to journey, the people of God that God has used have been in those kind of situations and chose to stay right in the middle, or where things were tumultuous and difficult. Let me finish with this. This is what I do with the students at Cape and Ray, and it's what I do with our guys in church. This is the thing that I want you to, maybe as we close, take a couple of minutes to just engage with. I always think after any time I'm spending time devotionally in God's Word, or I hear a message, or I'm part of a small Bible study group or a life group, these are some of the things that I always say when God's Word has been brought to us. I'm asking the question, what do I think about this? Is this changing the way I think? So maybe something this morning is beginning to readjust your paradigm, even your theological paradigm, of how you think about God, how you think about the Christian life. Maybe take some time to evaluate that. How does it affect my emotions? Is this bringing some sense of greater intimacy? Do I feel like I can connect and relate to God in a better way? And then last but not least, is there something I need to do? What's an action that I need to take out of this? Mind, heart, hands. Or head, heart, hands. That's always a really helpful way as we engage with any biblical text to ask ourselves the question, so what? How does it affect the way I think? How does it affect the way I feel? How does it affect the way I act? Let me pray for us. Lord, as we journey through the salvation history this morning, going all the way back to the brokenness of your heart over the betrayal of Adam and Eve, right through history with countless numbers of good people, like Moses and Solomon and Peter, breaking your heart, but ending up with a glorious redemption that comes through Jesus. Lord, we're so thankful that we as your people don't stand before you before Jesus, but after Jesus, after his incarnation, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension. We stand in a time of grace before a God who didn't wait for us to turn to him, but sent his Son to give his life, to mend the relationship. And we thank you that this morning we aren't like those who reluctantly you accept at your table, but we are your adopted sons and daughters. We are those who with Christ are your heirs. We thank you for that. It's a privilege beyond words. Yet everything that we see in you causes our hearts to be filled with wonder and gratitude this morning. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing this to us, and continue to reveal this truth to us. We are blessed because of you. Amen.